Hello, everyone. We are continuing with J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. And last time we finished chapter 12, it was called The Ruler of the Waves. And we did overall section 4, The Power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Overall section 5, The Lord Jesus Deals Tenderly with Weak Believers. And then an overall section called Practical Applications. And that brought us up to chapter 13. And Lord willing, we're going to begin that for this reading. And I'll go ahead and start. It's called The Church Which Christ Builds. And the verse he uses, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's Matthew 16, verse 18. And Mr. Ryle says, do we belong to the church which is built upon a rock? Are we members of the only church in which our souls can be saved? These are serious questions. They deserve serious consideration. I ask the attention of all who read this paper while I try to show the one true holy Catholic or universal, this is not Roman Catholic, but universal church. The footnote says Catholic Church. Catholic is used here in its original sense of universal, not to be confused with Roman Catholicism. The whole quote-unquote Catholic Church is the universal church of Jesus Christ, consisting of all true believers throughout all time. So again, he says, I try to show the one true holy Catholic Church and to guide men's feet into the only safe fold. But what is this church? What is it like? What are its marks? Where is it to be found? On all these points, I have something to say. I am going to unfold the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which stand at the head of this page. He declares, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says, there are five things in these famous words which demand our attention. Number one, a building, my church. Number two, a builder. Christ says, I will build my church. Number three, a foundation. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Number four, perils implied, the gates of hell. Number five, security asserted, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The whole subject demands special attention in the present day. Holiness, we must never forget, is the prominent characteristic of all who belong to the one true church. Now, overall point number one, the building. We have, firstly, a building mentioned in the text. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of my church. Now, what is this church? Few inquiries can be made of more importance than this. For want of due attention or lack of due attention to this subject, errors that have crept into the world are neither few nor small. The church of our text is no material building. It is no temple made with hands of wood or brick or stone or marble. It is a company of men and women. It is no particular visible church on earth. It is not the Eastern Church or the Western Church. It is not the Church of England or the Church of Scotland. Above all, it certainly is not the Church of Rome. The church of our text is one that makes far less show than any visible church in the eyes of man, but it is of far more importance in the eyes of God. The church of our text is made up of all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, of all who are really holy and converted people, H-O-L-Y. It comprehends all who have repented of sin and fled to Christ by faith and been made new creatures in Him. It comprises all God's elect, all who have received God's grace, all who have been washed in Christ's blood, all who have been clothed in Christ's righteousness, all who have been born again and sanctified by Christ's Spirit. All such of every name, rank, nation, people, and tongue compose the church of our text. This is the body of Christ. This is the flock of Christ. This is the bride. This is the Lamb's wife. This is the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. This is the blessed company of all faithful people, spoken of in the communion service of the Church of England. This is the Church on the Rock. The members of this church do not all worship God in the same way or use the same form of church government. Some of them are governed by bishops and some of them by elders. Some of them use a prayer book when they meet for public worship, and some of them use none. The 34th article of the Church of England most wisely declares, quote, "It is not necessary that ceremonies should be in all places one and alike," end quote. But the members of this church all come to one throne of grace. They all worship with one heart. They are all led by one spirit. They are all really and truly holy. They can all say, "Alleluia," and they can all reply, "Amen." This is that church to which all visible churches on earth are servants and handmaidens. Whether they are Episcopalian, Independent, or Presbyterian, they all serve the interests of the one true church. Now, some might debate about different Protestant sects or the like, but we won't get into that here in specifics. They are all scaffolding behind which the great building is carried on. They are all husk under which the living kernel grows. They all have their various degrees of usefulness. The best and worthiest of them is that which trains up most members for Christ's true church. But no visible church has any right to say, "We are the only true church, we are the men, and wisdom shall die with us." See Job 12, verse 2. No visible church should ever dare say, "We shall stand forever. The gates of hell shall not prevail against me." This is that church to which belong the Lord's gracious promises of preservation, continuance, protection, and final glory. Again, he's talking now about the church which Christ builds. "Whatsoever," says Hooker, "we read in Scripture concerning the endless love and saving mercy which God showeth toward his churches, the only proper subject thereof is this church which we properly term the mystical body of Christ." That was a quote. Small and despised as the true church may be in this world, it is precious and honorable in the sight of God. The Temple of Solomon, in all its glory, was mean or low and contemptible in comparison with that church which is built upon a rock. I trust the things I have just been saying will sink down into the minds of all who read this paper. See that you hold sound doctrine upon the subject of the church. A mistake here may lead on to dangerous and soul-ruining errors. The church which is made up of true believers is the church for which we, who are ministers, are specially ordained to preach. The church which comprises all who repent and believe the gospel is the church to which we desire you to belong. Our work is not done, and our hearts are not satisfied until you are made a new creature and are a member of the one true church. Outside of the church which is built on the rock, there can be no salvation. That was overall point number one, the building. Overall point number two, the builder. He says, I pass on to the second point to which I propose to invite your attention. Our text contains not merely a building, but a builder. The Lord Jesus Christ declares, "I will build my church." The true church of Christ is tenderly cared for by all the three persons in the Blessed Trinity. In the plan of salvation revealed in the Bible, beyond doubt, God the Father chooses, God the Son redeems, and God the Holy Ghost sanctifies every member of Christ's mystical body. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, three persons and one God, cooperate for the salvation of every saved soul. This is truth which ought never to be forgotten. Nevertheless, there is a peculiar sense in which help for the church is laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is peculiarly and preeminently the Redeemer and Savior of the church. Therefore, it is that we find him saying in our text, "I will build. The work of building is my special work." It is Christ who calls the members of the church in due time. They are the called of Jesus Christ, Romans 1 verse 6. It is Christ who quickens them. The Son quickeneth whom he will, John 5, 21. It is Christ who washes away their sins. He has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1 verse 5. It is Christ who gives them peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, John 14, 27. It is Christ who gives them eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, John 10, 28. It is Christ who grants them repentance. Him hath God exalted to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance, Acts 5, 31. It is Christ who enables them to become God's children. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, John 1, verse 12. It is Christ who carries on the work within them when it is begun. Because I live, ye shall live also, John 14, verse 19. In short, it has pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, Colossians 1, 19. He is the author and finisher of faith. He is the life. He is the head. From him, every joint and member of the mystical body of Christians is supplied. Through him, they are kept from falling. He shall preserve them to the end and present them faultless before the Father's throne with exceeding great joy. He is all things in all believers. The mighty agent by whom the Lord Jesus Christ carries out this work in the members of his church is without doubt the Holy Ghost. He it is who is ever renewing, awakening, leading to the cross, transforming, taking out of the world stone after stone, and adding to the mystical building. But the great chief builder, who has undertaken to execute the work of redemption and bring it to completion, is the Son of God, the Word who was made flesh, John 1, 14. It is Jesus Christ who builds. In building the true church, the Lord Jesus condescends to use many subordinate instruments. The ministry of the gospel, the circulation of the scriptures, the friendly rebuke, the word spoken in season, the drawing influence of afflictions, all are means and appliances by which his work is carried on, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, conveys life to souls. But Christ is the great superintending architect, ordering, guiding, directing all that is done. Paul may plant and Apollos water, but God gives the increase, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Ministers may preach and writers may write, but the Lord Jesus Christ alone can build. And except he does build, the work stands still. Great is the wisdom wherewith the Lord Jesus Christ builds his church. All is done at the right time and in the right way. Each stone in its turn is put in its right place. Sometimes he chooses great stones, and sometimes he chooses small stones. Sometimes the work goes on fast, and sometimes it goes on slowly. Man is frequently impatient and thinks that nothing is doing, but man's time is not God's time. 1,000 years in his sight are but as a single day. The great builder makes no mistakes. He knows what he is doing. He sees the end from the beginning. He works by a perfect, unalterable, and certain plan. the mightiest conceptions of architects like Michelangelo and Wren are mere trifling and child's play in comparison with Christ's wise counsels respecting his church. Great is the condescension and mercy which Christ exhibits in building his church. He often chooses the most unlikely and roughest stones and fits them into a most excellent work. He despises none and rejects none on account of former sins and past transgressions. He often makes former Pharisees and publicans become favored pillars of his house. He delights to show mercy. He often takes the most thoughtless and ungodly and transforms them into polished corners of his spiritual temple. Now, great is the power which Christ displays in building his church. He carries on his work in spite of opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil, in storm, in tempest, through troublous times, silently, quietly, without noise, without stir, without excitement. The building progresses like Solomon's temple. I will work, he declares, and who shall let it? And let means hinder here. Isaiah 43, verse 13. The children of this world take little or no interest in the building of this church. They care nothing for the conversion of souls. But what are broken spirits and penitent hearts to them? What is conviction of sin or faith in the Lord Jesus to them? It is all foolishness in their eyes. But while the children of this world care nothing, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. For the preserving of the true church, the laws of nature have oftentimes been suspended. For the good of that church, all the providential dealings of God in this world are ordered and arranged. For the elect's sake, wars are brought to an end, and peace is given to a nation. Statesmen, rulers, emperors, kings, presidents, heads of governments have their schemes and plans and think them of vast importance. But there is another work going on of infinitely greater moment for which they are only the axes and saws in God's hands. Isaiah 10, verse 15. That work is the erection of Christ's spiritual temple, the gathering in of living stones into the one true church. We ought to feel deeply thankful that the building of the true church is laid on the shoulders of one that is mighty. If the work depended on man, it would soon stand still. But blessed be God, the work is in the hands of a builder who never fails to accomplish his designs. Christ is the almighty builder. He will carry on his work, though nations and visible churches may not know their duty. Christ will never fail. That which he has undertaken, he will certainly accomplish. And that's the end of overall point two, the builder. And overall point three, the foundation. He says, I pass on to the third point, which I propose to consider, the foundation upon which this church is built. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us, upon this rock will I build my church. Now, what did the Lord Jesus Christ mean when he spoke of this foundation? Did he mean the Apostle Peter to whom he was speaking? I think assuredly not. I can see no reason, if he meant Peter, why he did not say, upon thee will I build my church. If he had meant Peter, he would surely have said, I will build my church on you, as plainly as he said, to thee will I give the keys. No, it was not the person of the Apostle Peter, but the good confession which the Apostle had just made. It was not Peter, the erring, unstable man, but the mighty truth which the Father had revealed to Peter. It was the truth concerning Jesus Christ himself which was the rock. It was Christ's mediatorship and Christ's messiahship. It was the blessed truth. Jesus was the promised Savior, the true surety, the real intercessor between God and man. This was the rock, and this the foundation upon which the Church of Christ was to be built. The foundation of the true church was laid at a mighty cost. It needed that the Son of God should take our nature upon him, and in that nature live, suffer, and die, not for his own sins, but for ours. It needed that in that nature Christ should go to the grave and rise again. It needed that in that nature Christ should go up to heaven to sit at the right hand of God, having obtained eternal redemption for all his people. No other foundation could have met the necessities of lost, guilty, corrupt, weak, helpless sinners. That foundation, once obtained, is very strong. It can bear the weight of the sins of all the world. It has borne the weight of all the sins of all the believers who have built on it. Sins of thought, sins in the imagination, sins of the heart, sins of the head, sins which everyone has seen, and sins which no man knows, sins against God and sins against man, sins of all kinds and descriptions, that mighty rock can bear the weight of all these sins and not give way. The mediatorial office of Christ is a remedy sufficient for all the sins of all the world. To this one foundation, every member of Christ's true church is joined. In many things, believers are disunited and disagreed, but in the matter of their soul's foundation, they are all of one mind. Whether Episcopalians or Presbyterians, Baptists or Methodists, believers all meet at one point. They are all built on the rock, if they truly are. Ask where they get their peace and hope and joyful expectation of good things to come. You will find that all flows from that one mighty source, Christ the mediator between God and man, and the office that Christ holds as the high priest and surety of sinners. Look to your foundation, if you would know whether or not you are a member of that one true church. It is a point that may be known to yourself. Your public worship we can see, but we cannot see whether you are personally built upon the rock. Your attendance at the Lord's table we can see, but we cannot see whether you are joined to Christ and one with Christ and Christ in you. Take heed that you make no mistake about your own personal salvation. See that your own soul is upon the rock. Without this, all else is nothing. Without this, you will never stand in the day of judgment. Better 1,000 times in that day to be found in a cottage upon the rock than in a palace upon the sand. All right, that's the end of overall point 3, the foundation. Now, some might argue that Christ himself is the rock, and he actually uses capital R often in this section. So whether it's the truth of Christ or actually Christ himself, that may just be a matter of semantics. But it seems that what he says works well with what the Bible says about Christ. And it's important that our foundation is built on Christ and who he is and what he's done. Now that brings us up to overall point 4, the implied trials of the church. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time and, Lord willing, go on to that the next time. But until then, go seeking to make sure that your faith is a true faith built on the true Christ as described in the Bible, that you're a lively stone made live by the Spirit, put into the building, his church that Christ builds, on the true foundation of Christ, who he is, and what he's done. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.